Matthew 6, starting at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Over to Wes.
Hey, thanks, Tom. Hey, everyone, it's great to see you. Now, whether we're a Christian here today or we're here looking in on who Jesus is and what he's all about, I guess all of us at some point have said the Lord's Prayer that Tom just read for us. And many of us will have said it, prayed it many, many, many times. But I was chatting with someone earlier in the week about this question. Does Jesus Christ expect us to pray this prayer every single day? What do you think? You can tell me afterwards. Well, Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. And if you see, have a look at verse 11. He recommends that they say, give us this day our daily bread. So it sounds like a daily prayer, doesn't it? And so I was making the point to my friend, isn't it a bit funny that Christians over the years have come up with all kinds of prayer aids and mnemonics? You may have come across ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. There's one where you look at your hand and it should remind you of five things to pray. I can't remember what they are, but... And there are obviously loads of great prayers in the Bible that we can use, but Jesus has given us the Lord's Prayer. Surely it makes sense to use it every day. But then my friend pushed back and said, yeah, but Wes, Jesus doesn't want us to just say the words unthinkingly like parrots day after day. It would be a bit boring. And he pointed to the passage that Tom's just read where Jesus says, don't show off. Don't pray like the hypocrites pray, just to be seen by others. And don't just heap up words unthinkingly like the Gentiles, where you don't really know what you're saying. And then he said, surely the irony is that that's exactly what Christians have done down through the centuries. How many times has it been said in churches or in schools or at special services where people haven't really understood what they're saying? They're just repeating these words. Now, this guy is an Italian, and he said that in Italy, in the Roman Catholic Church there, and I think perhaps this is the case all around the world, he said that if you turn up and you confess your sin, the priest will say to you, well, pray the Lord's Prayer three times, and then you'll be forgiven. It'll be all right. And that can't be right, can it? That's just superstition. But I know myself, I've fallen into that sometimes, just go through the motions without really thinking what I'm saying. So what is the answer? Well, verse 9 again, Jesus says, pray then like this. So Jesus is giving us a model of prayer. I don't think he's saying you've got to pray these exact words every day in a formulaic, boring kind of way. These are summaries, these are headings that should shape our prayers. And they are brilliant, necessary things to be praying each day. But it is well worth thinking. I think my friend is right. We've got to be thinking about what they actually mean. Not just loading in our own guesses and what they mean and not just going through it by rote. So we want to pray, I guess, in the light of the rest of the Bible, the rest of Matthew's gospel. But in particular, think, what does Jesus mean in the light of the Sermon on the Mount? The Lord's Prayer seems to lie right at the heart, the structural center of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think Jesus put it there, Matthew's put it there, to underline that a relationship with our Father lies right at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, Sophie has put this epic diagram there on the sheet for us, this virtuous circle. And I think what I'm trying to say there is the Sermon on the Mount helps us understand what the Lord's Prayer is all about. And the Lord's Prayer shows us how to pray in response to the whole Sermon on the Mount. Now, you might say, well, I don't know what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. I don't know it very well. Well, I feel like that as well, but we should get to know it. The Sermon on the Mount is electric. Even the most atheistic of philosophers and historians have to admit that it is absolutely genius. Read it. Read it over the weekend and ask yourself, where does this kind of teaching come from if Jesus is not divine? It starts at the beginning of chapter 5 and it runs through to the end of chapter 7. Why don't you just have a quick scan over it now? We're not going to go through it word for word, but have a quick scan over it. And I think even if this is the very first time you've ever looked at Matthew's gospel, you'll find you're familiar with perhaps more of it than you think. I'm part of a little group that meets once a week where a city worker gathers a few of his colleagues into an office room and they're investigating the claims of Jesus by working through Matthew's gospel. It's a brilliant group. You might think of doing something yourself with the same kind of thing with your colleagues. He doesn't even give them sandwiches or anything, but for some reason they just turn up week after week, and it's a really fun group. But last week we got to the Sermon on the Mount and I said, just scan through it and shout out anything that you're already familiar with. And there are loads of things that we are familiar with in our culture. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The salt of the earth, light of the world, city on a hill. Jeff, you must have heard that a few times. God makes the sun rise on the bad and the good. You cannot serve God and money. Take the log out of your own eye before you try and take the speck out of someone else's. Do not throw pearls before swine. Seek and you shall find. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Build your house on the rock. You've heard any of those phrases before? It's famous, it's familiar, but what is it all about? Well, basically, Jesus is giving his manifesto. He's telling his listeners there are two ways to live. His way, the blessed way, the righteous way of the kingdom of heaven, or the way that leads to destruction. He sums it up at the end by calling people to build their lives on the solid rock of obedience to him and his word, not to build on sand and be swept away at the judgment. So, it would be brilliant, I think, to go through it line by line and then see how the Lord's Prayer is the key to responding rightly to it. So, have you got the time? You don't need to go back until about 6 o'clock this evening. Everyone happy with that? Well, we won't do that, but we'll just consider a few quick examples. So, let's start at the beginning. A big theme of the Sermon on the Mount is living on earth in light of the reality of heaven. And I think at least 12 times I counted, Jesus talks about his disciples having a loving Father in heaven. And so by kicking off the prayer, teaching us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," Jesus is getting his disciples to express that they believe that reality. They are approaching life in that reality. He's getting us to focus on who God is, who we are, and on what really matters. Now, so often when I come to prayer, I just come with this wish list. But what am I communicating to God when I do that? I'm saying, you know, I know what I want. I know what's best. The universe revolves around me. But that's not right. Jesus is saying, think about God. Think about who you are in relation to him and what really matters. Have a quick look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, at the start of chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, naturally, as humans, we are proud, aren't we? But when we genuinely pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," we're expressing the heart posture and the assurance that Jesus teaches us in the Beatitudes. So the heart posture, we're recognizing, if we that we are poor in spirit, we are sinful, we are lowly, and it is right that God is the one who is honored and not us. But also we're remembering that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, then we have this assurance that we are part of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we are even children of the King of heaven. We can call him Father. We're reminding ourselves as we pray this way that our identity does not come from our status in the company hierarchy or from our relationship status. This is who we are. Now, I reckon it's always a good thing to ask when we're praying the Lord's Prayer, what would it actually involve for God to answer this prayer? So let's do that with this line, "Hallowed be your name." So please flick over to chapter 5 and verse 14. Jesus says to his disciples and says to us, if we're trusting in Jesus, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So it's so easy to pray in a vague way, isn't it? Somehow God's name is going to be hallowed over there in some abstract way. But it would be a brilliant thing to be praying for the city, for your colleagues, that God's name would be hallowed. But how is God going to answer that? At least in part, it's through Christians in the city fulfilling the privileged role that they've been given as light of the world, as a city on a hill. You see, in the Old Testament, God promised that one day his people would be like a city on a hill, which would one day be lit up when the promised Messiah arrives. And then people from all the nations would come to that light, and they would be taught how good God is, and they would give glory to God. And now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying to this random bunch of ex-fishermen, he's saying, "You are the light of the world." That's what he's saying to Christians who are just random lawyers here in the City of London or consultants who meet at St. Nick's on a Thursday. He's saying, "Your job is to bring light to the nations as you speak about the light, Jesus Christ, and as you live in obedience to his teaching. You are bringing light to those around you so that your Father in heaven will be glorified. His name will be hallowed. His name will be honored." So do you see how significant this is? When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're praying for God's plan to be fulfilled for the nations, for people to come to know Christ through ordinary Christians being light of the world. Now, as we go through the Lord's Prayer, that you'll notice there are 7 requests, I think. But for time, I'm going to group the next 2 together. So, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven." Now, obviously, as we said, we don't want to just load in, import our own ideas into what this means. And you can imagine people doing that. I was thinking the other day about people in the Crusades. They were probably thinking, yeah, we're enforcing God's kingdom on other people. We can pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." But obviously, they've completely misunderstood the point. Or you'll know people who say, "Yeah, I know God's will for me is to be healthy, wealthy, and therefore I can pray God's will to be done in my life, and that's what I'm praying." But the Sermon on the Mount, if we have the Sermon on the Mount in mind, then we don't have to guess what we're praying. So by this point in Matthew's Gospel, we've been shown that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is God's King. And as we see him here on the mountain teaching his people, bells should be ringing in our mind of Moses on the mountain giving the law to the people that God has just rescued from Egypt. But Jesus isn't receiving tablets of stone from God and then passing them on, is he? He's just speaking directly. He is the divine lawgiver, the one who is teaching God's people how to live. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that God's kingdom would become reality. It is reality. Jesus is the King who is ruling, and we're surrendering to that kingdom. We're asking for that kingdom to be worked out in our lives, and then we're praying for it to come at the end of time. In other words, we're praying to be a Christian. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus fleshes out what that kingdom is all about. Now, at his time, if you were to ask the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, what does it involve to live in God's kingdom? Well, they would say, oh yeah, well, we're part of God's kingdom. We've not murdered anybody. We've not committed adultery. You know, we're part of the kingdom. But then Jesus comes along and he says, no, no, the standards of the kingdom are so much higher than you think. He explains the full intention of God's law. So we're going to have a look at one example of that from chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so the Pharisees would say, oh yeah, we've kept that bit of God's law. We are very friendly to our Jewish neighbors on our street and the Jewish people who we play golf with. We've ticked that box. Yeah, we're keeping the standards of the kingdom. But then look how Jesus goes on. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Love is a verb. It's not an emotion primarily, is it? Love is spelt, people say, it's a bit cheesy, T-I-M-E. So if we're going to love our enemies, we're going to put ourselves out for them. We're going to think of ways that we can serve them. This is really tough. Why should we do that? Because we're sons of our Father, because we know what God is like. Jesus goes on at the end, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can you see what Jesus is saying? He wants consistency between heaven and earth. He wants consistency between God's character, between the character of our heavenly Father and the standards by which we live now. So can you see, when we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, on the one hand, it would be amazing. It would be beautiful to live this way, for that prayer to be answered. Anyone here a litigation lawyer or a family lawyer? You'd lose your job. It would completely turn society upside down, wouldn't it? But also, it's really daunting to live this way. Do I really want to love those people who I find so difficult and I find so annoying and who oppose me? Often, you'll get the Lord's Prayer prayed, won't you, at civic ceremonies. Maybe it'll be prayed at the coronation. And people say, oh, yeah, very good, very good. We're praying the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, very traditional thing to do. But can you see what they're praying? They're praying for that their kingdom would be overthrown, that they would surrender to Jesus' rule. They're praying for the end of all human kingdoms and for Jesus' rule to be recognized, established, and for total moral overhaul. The minister at the church where I go was in China a little while ago, and he was explaining that the Christian gospel is about regime change. And so you can imagine the translators who are translating his talk were getting really a bit nervous at this point. He's banging on about regime change. But that's what we're saying. When we're praying, your kingdom come, do we really want God to answer this prayer? Will you dare to pray it? It's not just a traditional, innocuous prayer that we sometimes think it is. It's massive. Let's look at another example. Give us today our daily bread. Now this, I don't know, makes me think of saying grace before a meal. I think, oh yeah, I know God is involved somewhere in the food chain. I'd better acknowledge that. I'd better say thanks, pass the salt, and let's crack on. But if we're praying for Jesus' kingdom to come, for his will to be done, we're praying for that heavenly home to come. We're longing for home, aren't we? And as you remember, as God took the Israelites, Moses and the Israelites, he took them from Egypt to the promised land. Through that journey, he provided daily manna from heaven, bread from heaven. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to express your dependence on your Father in heaven to provide for you as you journey to that heavenly home, that kingdom in the future. That's what you're praying when you're praying, give us today our daily bread. So why is it so important to pray this? Well, Jesus identifies in the Sermon on the Mount a number of threats to our relationship with God, things that can rot up our relationship with God, things that rotted up the Israelites' relationship with God as they journeyed to the Promised Land, things that stopped them getting there. So let's have a look at one of those threats very quickly. Chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus' point is, chasing treasures or possessions now will rot up your relationship with God. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you're fixated on getting stuff now, it will lead your heart astray. You cannot serve God and money, Jesus says. So can you see how the person who is praying to their heavenly Father, give us today our daily bread, is taking a completely different approach to life than the person who is trying to gather stuff now? You can't rely on God to provide your daily bread and then be desiring to chase possessions in this world. I was in France a couple of years ago. Do you remember there were these big demonstrations about Macron's proposals to scale down their pension, the civil service pension, and they were all up in arms about it. I was going to make a joke about the French being on strike, but we're always on strike as well. So, but I was with a French Christian minister, and he said, do you see what's going on here? These people are so angry because they don't believe in life after death, in heaven. Their pension is their big hope. That's what they're living for. They're living for this time when they can have a good time with their pension. But the disciple of Jesus has a completely different approach to life. They're praying, Lord, give me today what I need. Provide for me so that I can make it to your heavenly kingdom, so I can focus now on laying up treasures for heaven. I can invest in gospel work. Now, very quickly, I'm going to roll the last three requests together. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven others their debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we touched on Jesus' standards of his kingdom. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, where does that leave us? We cannot live that consistently. Our hearts and what we do are not the same. We don't reach Jesus' standards. But the Lord's Prayer, again, encourages us to express what we believe about the seriousness of sin and temptation and to keep relying on the Lord for the answer. Jesus doesn't actually spell out in the Sermon on the Mount how he makes it possible for us to be righteous, but we know that comes through his death on the cross for us. But he does promise in the sermon that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, a good question again to ask when we're praying the Lord's Prayer is, how much do we think it really matters if we don't pray this part of the Lord's Prayer daily? Well, Jesus has spelled out the seriousness of sin. He spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount specific temptations. It would be shockingly self-reliant and complacent of us if we thought, well, Jesus said all this and he himself prayed, but I don't need to, I'm okay. All those other Christians I know at the Thursday talks, I don't need to pray for them, they'll be fine. Jesus thinks we should be praying this every day. This is how serious it is. Let me just give you a very quick example again, last one. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 1. So another threat that Jesus mentions, judgmentalism between believers. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, we've all experienced judgmentalism towards us from other Christians, and we hate it, and it rots up, it corrupts our relationship and our witness together. Someone says, you know, Wes, you're a hopeless Christian, you're not very keen, you're not sharing the gospel enough, look how you're spending your money. But then I do it to other people. I say, you know, Phil, you weren't at that prayer meeting, you're not coming to Tom's vision meeting, what's going on? Well, what's the antidote? Well, repentance means genuinely praying along the lines of the Lord's Prayer, praying that we would forgive others. We wouldn't hold on to resentment. We'd get rid of it. We'd turn it over to the Lord every day. We'd pray for forgiveness when we're tempted to be judgmental and look down on others. And we'd pray that we'd be guarded against the evil of judgmentalism. Jesus is saying, don't let sin take root. Deal with it. Pray daily. So, there we go. Will we pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Not necessarily the exact words, but it would be a brilliant thing to memorize these phrases and to shape our prayers around them. But do we realize what we're actually praying? We've only scratched the surface today, but hopefully you've got a sense of the scale of what we are praying. It seems so innocuous sometimes, but do you know what you're letting yourself in for when you're praying this? Do you know where this line is from? We'll not spare either our souls or bodies to get freedom. Any ideas where that comes from? That is part of the Ukrainian national anthem. Now, you imagine those guys singing that a couple of years ago. They would just think, yeah, that's the national anthem. But singing it now with everything that's gone on, that would be such a big thing to pray, wouldn't it? We'll not spare either our souls or bodies to get freedom. It's got so much more weight. Well, think of, if you're married, think of your wedding vows. When you said it the first time, you know, yes, something important in what I'm saying. But then 20 years on, you think, wow, that really matters. It's really so important what we've prayed. Well, there's nothing bigger than praying the Lord's Prayer. And that will, the more we pray it, the more we'll understand it. The more we do that, the more we'll realize how important it is that we are praying it. It completely upends the posture of humanity. It completely reshapes our priorities. So will you dare pray it? And every time you hear someone praying it, just ask them, do you know what you're getting yourself into when you pray this prayer? Why don't we pray it together now to close? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.